Good morning, everybody, and a happy Mother's Day. I think it's fair to say all of us in this room are either mothers or have or had a mother at some point in time. Sorry, am I not talking to it? Let me make it a little higher up. Okay, is that better? There we go. Okay, so a happy Mother's Day to everyone here, and I hope we're all appreciating the gift that we got this morning to be able to come and learn. So I appreciate that everyone took the time out of their schedules to do that. I want to introduce the material we're going to cover with what you might think of not such a cute story, but turned out to be a very cute story. When my oldest daughter was young, I was teaching at the time, and there was a lovely, lovely woman from the shul in the community where we lived who volunteered to babysit. Now, of course, I'm a biased mother, and I thought my child was the most adorable one and the most engaging and charming child, so why wouldn't anybody want to babysit for my daughter? But this woman really felt a connection with her, and she was a stay-at-home mom, and her kids were all in school. And she said, you know, for the part-time hours that you teach, I would love to watch your baby for you. So, to me, it was like having a sasta watching my baby. It was the best arrangement I could have had. And I was picking her up one day, and she pulls out the calendar, and she's showing me some dates that she's not going to be available to watch my daughter. And I said, I hope you're going somewhere fun. She goes, well, I'm going with my husband. He was a physician. She's going with him on a medical conference. And I said, oh, well, is that like nice for you? Do you get some free time? Do you get quality time together? Or is he just in sessions all day and you're on your own? So her high school age son, who was in the room at the time, pipes up and he says, my father goes on these conventions to get women pregnant. And I was mortified. I couldn't believe he made such a statement in the presence of his mother. And I'm looking down, I'm like waiting for her to slap him or something, you know. And I look up and I see she's giggling. And she sees the quizzical look on my face. Why does she find this amusing? And she starts off, she goes, my husband is a fertility specialist. So he does. He goes on these conventions to help women get pregnant. But, you know, nowadays, thank God, the field of fertility medicine is unbelievable. The miracles that they can bring about is really something beyond belief. My husband, as a shul rabbi, has had to paskin on issues for couples struggling with this. And he actually would have doctors take him on tours of their clinics so he could get a better understanding of what the halakhic issues are based on what the scientific issues are. And it's just amazing, really amazing what they're able to do. But back in the days of the Imahot, right? Back in the days of the Imahot, they had no such specialists, right? They had no such medical help. And Nebuch, if a couple was struggling with infertility, they had no options. All they had was desperation. There was nothing that they could do to help. And the irony of our topic today is that we talk about the Imahot as a paradigmatic mothers, and yet we'll see in each case, each one after the next, almost was not a mother, right? Almost was not a mother, save for a miracle. They were not able to give birth. And what I'd like to do is really kind of go through their cases one at a time, grasp an understanding of it, and hopefully we'll wrap it up with, I don't know if we can really answer why, but get some insight into the struggles that they had to face. Okay, so let's open our source books. We'll start with Sarah. Source number one, we'll just read the Psukim. So we know the history, how Abraham was married to Sarah, and they were this dynamic duo. They took on the world, they changed the world, they created this whole revolution of monotheists. Their work was unbelievably successful. They just had, you know, converts and converts and converts joining up and signing on for the truth. And the problem that they faced was that here they built this fantastic empire, this fantastic dynasty of truth and belief in one God, and there was no child. There was no one who was going to take over that legacy for them. Despite the fact that Abraham, on numerous occasions, had been promised by God that he would be the father of a great nation, that, you know, his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sands on the seas, and nothing, right? As they say, the biological clock on Sarah was ticking, ticking, ticking. Okay, so here's where the psukim open up. The Sarai Eshet Avram, lo yaldalo. And Sarai, the wife of Avram, was not having any children with him. V'la shibchat mitzrit ushma Hagar. But she did have a maidservant from Egypt, an Egyptian maidservant by the name of Hagar. So we know the story from the Midrash, how Hagar came to join them. She was the daughter of the Pharaoh in Egypt. And when Sarah and Avram had traveled down to Mitzrayim to escape the famine in the land of Israel, Sarah had been abducted by the Pharaoh, and only through miraculous means was she saved from being harmed. And Pharaoh was so impressed with this couple. He was so impressed with the divine intervention. He was so impressed with just the type of people that they were, that he reasoned, better my daughter should be a maidservant in their home than a princess in my home. And he sends Hagar off with them to be their maidservant. Now, we can presume she was a young girl at the time. So she was really learning the lessons of Avram and Sarah, becoming an integral part of their household. That's why Sarah has her in mind for such an important role. It wasn't just a maidservant. She was somebody who they had a profound influence on and who really seemed to embody all of the values that they had. What's Sarah's idea? Pasuk Bet. Vatomer Sarah el Avram, hinena atzarani Hashem miledet. Behold, she says to her husband, I have not been able to have children. God has prevented me from having children. Bona el shifchati ulai ibana mimena. Right? Marry my maidservant and perhaps I will be built up through her. Vayishma Avram lekol Sarai. And Avram listened to the voice of Sarah. So what do we see from this pasuk? A few very interesting things. Number one, we see that this whole initiative is not done by Abraham. It's all Sarah's idea. She's the one who comes up, she formulates the plan, she presents it to Abraham, and if you look at the way the pasuk ends, it says he hears it, but it doesn't say he acts on it, right? This was not in the cards for Abraham. He never envisioned his legacy and his progeny coming from anyone other than his soulmate, Sarah. And he didn't take any initiative to have a child with anybody else, which was very common back in those days. You read the Hammurabi codes, that happened all the time. But that was not Abraham's intention, it was not his plan, and it was only coming from Sarah. And Sarah, keep in mind, of course she had a maternal instinct. Of course she wanted to fulfill that womanly role of becoming a mother. But she had so much more at stake than just her own personal emotions. She had the whole legacy that they spent their lifetime building at stake. And keep in mind also what was going through Sarah's head. Hashem promised Abraham that he would have children, that he would be the father of a great nation. She personally never received any such promise. So maybe she rationalized in her mind, maybe it's not supposed to be for me. And she was willing to make the supreme sacrifice and bring another person into their holy marriage in order to make sure that there was a descendant. And the term we see, ulai ibana mimena, take a look at source number 2 for a minute. We'll skip to the Rashi. Rashi makes a very interesting statement here. It says, Limeid al mi she'en lo banim, she'en lo banoi ela habrus. It teaches us that someone who's not able to have children, they are not built up, but they are torn down. Right? If there's any phrase that encapsulates the pain of someone suffering from infertility, this Rashi zeroes right in on it. Right? Someone who's not able to have children, they feel like their whole legacy in the world is just cut off. Whatever they did, whatever they accomplished, it comes to an end. There's no one to pass it down to. There's no one to continue building on the good name and the good work that they have done. And that's the desperation that Sarah was suffering from on a personal level, but even more importantly, in terms of the legacy that they shared. I remember one time when I was teaching in a particular school, there was a fellow teacher, a colleague of ours, who never had suffered a stillbirth in the last month of her pregnancy. And we were all standing around talking about it and, you know, crying over it and how sad it was. And there was another teacher in the room who made a very interesting statement. She said, at least she knows she can get pregnant and she'll have more children. And I remember thinking how callous, you know, what an insensitive remark. But then you realize someone who's suffering from infertility, their pain is so great and so deep that that's all they could see. Right? Their pain was so overwhelming, they couldn't even see the pain of somebody else. And again, I think that's what Rashi is describing for us here. So what happens? Pasuk Gimel. Vatikach Sarai Eshet Avram et Hagar Hamitzri Shivchata Miketz Eser Shanim Vashavet Avram Be'eretz Kanaan. So after 10 years that they were living in the land of Canaan, Sarai literally takes Hagar to give her to Avram, because Avram only heard Sarah's idea. I'm sure he appreciated the sacrifice she was willing to make, but he did not want this to happen. So Sarai physically takes her. Rashi describes takes her with words. She whispers to her and builds it up. What is the chut that you have to be married to such a tzaddik? Abraham was certainly much older than Hagar was, so she had to make her a willing partner. She takes her, she brings her to Abraham, Isha, her husband, lo li'isha, to be a wife. Vayavo el Hagar v'tahar. So here's where the story takes an interesting twist. As soon as Hagar is married to Abram, immediately she becomes pregnant, right? Forget all the years of suffering and trying and endless cycles that Sarah had gone through. Overnight, right, it happens for Hagar, just that easily. And what goes through Hagar's mind? Very interesting train of thought. She thinks to herself, you know what? She goes, this woman, Sarai, my mistress, everyone thinks she's so righteous. Everyone talks about what a tzaddikah she is. But all these years she's married to Abram, and she's not zocha to have children. I'm married to him. In one night, I'm able to have what she is unable to have. Maybe, rationalizes Hagar, maybe she's not as righteous as we all thought she was. Right? Maybe she just doesn't have the merit. Yes. Well, nobody converted. There were no Jews yet. There was no Judaism at that point. She was a monotheist. She followed the assumptions and the belief system that Abram and Sarah represented, but there were no Jews. Abram wasn't Jewish. Sarah wasn't Jewish. It's hard to think of them like that, but they represented monotheism. And that's what Hagar embodied. I mean, clearly Sarah wouldn't have chosen her if she wasn't a worthy partner. Yes. Correct. And that's going to be an important point. Thank you for bringing that up. Yes. What makes Hagar's reaction even worse was that, you know, here Sarah had made the supreme sacrifice to let Hagar marry her husband. And not only that, but she now elevated her from the status of being the maidservant to the status of being a wife. And the Medrash describes not only that, but, you know, again, what Sarah did for her. Sarah, when people would come to visit Sarah, Sarah was a role model. She was a guide. She was a friend. She was an advisor for many people that were coming in and out of her tent. She would tell people, you know what, now Hagar is, you know, has a more respected role in the family. She's now married to Abram. Go visit her also. You know, go show her some kavod. Go show her some respect. And people would do it. And that's how word got back to Sarah, because Hagar would start spewing her nonsense and spewing her vitriol against Sarah. When the very people Sarah was sending to her, she would start telling them, oh, Sarah's really not as righteous as we all thought. And when it gets back to Sarah, you can imagine how hurt she was. It's like someone took the knife and, you know, dug it in and twisted it behind her. So what happens? Look at Pasuk Hey. Vatomer Sarai el Abram, Hamasi Alecha. Anochi natati shivchati b'chekecha v'teira ki harata v'ekel b'eineha. Yishpot Hashem v'eini v'einecha. Right? She goes to Abram to complain. Look at what I did for you. Look at what I did for her. And look at how she's repaying us both. Right? Hashem should judge between the two of us who's right and who's wrong here. Now, I didn't photocopy the rest of the psukim, but we know what happens. What is Abram's response? Classic husband, you know, and what's he supposed to do? How's he supposed to choose between one wife and the next? He says, you know what? He says, you created this situation, you deal with it. Whatever you decide, that's the right thing. So what does she do? So it says that she oppresses or she afflicts Hagar, vata'aneha. She afflicts her. Now, what does that mean? Here you've got, you know, an older woman. What kind of suffering is she going to make a poor pregnant woman endure? Now, no matter what state of mind or mood the pregnant woman is in, we certainly can't imagine the great righteous Sarah, right, burdening a pregnant woman with all kinds of measures of affliction. There's interesting, you know, discussion amongst the Mefarshim what it was. The one that I thought was so interesting was one where it says, basically, all Sarah did to Hagar was go back to treating her like the maidservant. That's it. Nothing else, nothing that was so objectively terrible. Hagar was used to being treated like the maidservant. But once she left that status and was elevated, it was extremely painful for her to go back down, right? Once you don't have to clean the toilets anymore, and then someone tells you you have to go back and do it again, not so easy. I had one of my daughters one time was invited to go on a winter vacation with one of her friends. And it happened to be a very wealthy family that she was traveling with. And I wrote them a check for her airfare, and they were going to Disney, and so for all the parks, and it wasn't a cheap vacation for me to set my daughter on, but okay, you know, she was having a good time. When she comes back off the plane, unbeknownst to me, this family was flying business class, and they didn't quote me a business class fare because they didn't think it was, you know, right to ask me to pay for her to go business class, but they also didn't feel it was right for this young girl to fly by herself in coach while the rest of them were going business class. So they upgraded her, you know, and I had never flown a business class before. Well, she gets off the plane and, you know, gives me a big hug, and she says to me, Mommy, I can never fly coach again. That was it. Right? Because once you know that there's something better, it's so painful to go back down to what you were once used to. But once it's not part of your reality anymore, it's very hard to go back down. And Sukkim tells us that the suffering was so great to Hagar that she ran away. She ran away. The text doesn't say it, but the Medrash says she miscarries. The suffering causes her to miscarry. She runs away, and she's greeted by a malach, which again gives you an indication of who Hagar was, that a malach appears to her, and advises her, you should go back. You're going to have another child. This child, right? Who's that child that's being predicted is Ishmael, right? Ishmael is going to be your child, and he will be the father of a great nation, and it's worth it for you to go back and to endure. Yes? Yeah, it doesn't say it in the text. The Medrash tells us that, but it implies that the text implies it because the Malach says to go back and you'll get pregnant. If she was already pregnant, why would it? I didn't quote those psukim. I apologize. It was just too many to read inside. Right, she was at the time, but then when she encounters the Malach, he tells her to go back because she will get pregnant. So the Medrash derives from that she must have lost the original pregnancy, because why else would it tell her she's going to get pregnant? In any case, take a look at the Ramban, source number 3. This is a very, very, very harsh Ramban. On the words of Ata'anet, Sarai v'tivrach mipaneha, that Sarai afflicted Hagar and she ran away from her. Chata imenu b'inoy hazeh, right? Sarai imenu was guilty. She committed a sin by causing Hagar to suffer. V'gam Avraham b'hinichu la'atho kein, and also Avraham was guilty. He sinned by allowing this to take place. The Shema Hashem El Anyeha, and God heard Hagar's suffering. V'natan La Bain, and he granted her a son, Sheyehe Pera Adam, who will be a wild ass of a man. That's how it gets translated. La Anot Zera Avraham Vesara Bechol Mine Ha'inoi. And that child will one day cause all different types of suffering to the descendants of Avraham and Sarah. Right? How prophetic is that Ramban? But listen to what the Ramban is accusing Avraham and Sarah of. And Sarah, who went out of her way to be so selfless, to make sure Avraham had a legacy, to give Hagar that elevated position, and yet because she couldn't see that selfless act all the way through to the bitter end, because once it took a turn that she wasn't predicting, that she couldn't account for, that Hagar would turn on her, then everything started to spin out of control. I mean, how many of us would judge Sarah harshly for that? None of us at all. I would feel badly for Sarah that here she was so selfless, and this is how she got paid back. And yet the Ramban says, no, if you're going to make a sacrifice, you better be prepared to see it all the way through. And look at the ramifications the Ramban is accusing of today. All the suffering that's going on today because of the descendants of Yishmael. The Ramban holds Avram and Sarah responsible for that. All right, so it wasn't a pretty picture. The whole episode of infertility was not a pretty picture. It didn't have a happy ending in terms of the Hagar episode. In terms of the Sarah episode, ultimately we know it did have a happy ending. And she was able to have a child with Avraham and Yitzchak, who was not only their beloved Ben Zakunim, but he was also the one who would continue the legacy that they started, ultimately was able to be born. Okay, that's Sarah. That's Sarah. Let's move on. Look at source number 4. We'll move on to Yitzchak and Rivka. So very little is said about Yitzchak and Rivka in general, but certainly about their episode of infertility. It says, Vayetar Yitzchak la'Hashem l'nochach ishto, ki akarahi, Vayetar lo Hashem v'teha Rivka ishto. So the pasuk tells us, the previous pasuk says, it had been 20 years. They were married 20 years and were unable to have children. That's an eternity, right? I mean, for someone who's trying to get pregnant, every month that goes by that they're not successful getting pregnant feels very painful. But here, 20 years goes by, and it says that Yitzchak was davening to God opposite his wife because she was barren, and God let himself be entreated, and she and Rivka, his wife, got pregnant. In the previous pasuk that I didn't put down, I apologize. I was trying to pick and choose so we'd have enough time to cover everything. But look at the Midrash in source number 5. The Midrash is commenting on the words l'nochach ishto, that Yitzchak was davening opposite his wife. It says, melamed shehaya Yitzchak shatuach kan v'hi shtuchach kan. So you can imagine the picture. They're both in a room, and he's standing on one end of the room, and she's standing on the other end of the room. Amar l'fnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and what is Yitzchak's prayer to God? Ribono shel olam, kol banim she'ata atid liten li, Yu Min Hatzadeket Hazel. He's not just asking for children, but he's covering his bases from what happened to his father and his mother. And he's saying, please God, any child you give me, make sure it's from that righteous woman who's standing in the other end of the room. Afhi Amra Kain. And that was her prayer as well. Any children you give me, make sure it's coming from that tzaddik on the other side of the room. Right? They were a one wife, one husband couple. They weren't interested in messing up that dynamic, bringing other people into the picture. No matter how desperate they were to have children, their tefillah was very specific. It should be between the two of us. And we know their tefillah was answered, and she got pregnant with twins, which she didn't realize, of course, was twins at first. And the Medrash describes the pain of the pregnancy. Every time she would pass by a place of Avodah Zarah, that Esav would start to go crazy, and every time she would pass by a place of Torah learning, that Yaakov would start to go crazy, and she didn't understand it. It almost came to the point that she regretted her pregnancy. After 20 years of praying and asking for it and wanting it, it was so painful until she finally goes to get the Nevuah to understand that it's twins and that they will each diverge on different paths. Yes. Well, see, it's interesting, though, if we would continue studying the story, we see that it was very painful for Avram, for example, when Sarah said, you have to send Ishmael away. He did love his wife. He did love his son. You know, even though it wasn't Sarah and it wasn't Yitzchak, it was still part of his family. He was very, very torn, and the only reason he agreed to it was because God basically said, you have to listen to Sarah. She's not biased here. She's not speaking from personal animosity towards Hagar. She's really speaking about the influence that we need to have on Yitzchak. But there's beautiful midrashim that talk about Avram going to check up on Ishmael and not abandoning him. So and even after Sarah dies, it says that he married Keturah. There's an opinion that Keturah was Hagar, that Yitzchak himself was the one who reunited Avram with Hagar. I'm not so sure that there was certainly, she wasn't Sarah, but it's not that there is such a disconnect. I think there was a real relationship there, and there was a real, there was a real love and a real bond in that family. And when you mentioned with Yitzchak and Rivka, the whole episode of Yitzchak, there's a shroud of mystery over. We just don't, we're just not given as much press time over Yitzchak. We really don't know. I mean, we can certainly read into and speculate the relationship or lack of relationship that he had with Rivka. We could say there was a big age difference. We could say, they came from such different backgrounds. There's a lot of things we can speculate on, but we really just don't know. And even when it came to deciding on the brachot, it's not like they could sit and have a conversation together and figure it out. The only way Rivka could get accomplished what she needed to accomplish was through deceptive means. Right? Why was that? Why couldn't they just talk it out? Why couldn't she say, I think you're making a mistake. I think you should be giving the bracha to Yaakov and not to Esav. There was something in the dynamic of that relationship that didn't allow for that. What it was, I can't say. We don't know. We just don't know. But you're right that there's a very, very, very wide range of differences in the relationships that took place. Okay, let's move on to Rachel and to Leah. We're in source number 6. Okay, so we all know the story of Rachel and Leah, that Yaakov had run away from his home. He was sent away by his father, by his mother, to escape the wrath of Esav, and she sends him to her family and says, when you get there, Yitzchak's advice is you'll find a wife from your mother's family. He gets there and he meets Rachel first thing at the well. And love at first sight, absolutely love at first sight, totally the opposite way his father met his mother, through the means of a shidduch, through Eliezer going and figuring it out. He sees her and immediately falls in love. The text says he kisses her, right? Very scandalous. and he immediately goes to strike up a deal with Laban to secure the shidduch. And Laban, who's got the dollar signs popping up in his eyes, wants to milk this for as much as it's worth, and he agrees to marry, to marry his daughter off as long as he works for him for 7 years. And, of course, any price is worth it to be able to marry Rachel, and he agrees to work for 7 years. And come the end of that time period, Laban is regretting that this wonderful employee relationship is going to end, and wants to secure a way to keep him coming, and he does the substitute. He switches Rachel for Leah. And we all know the story, how Rachel and Yaakov anticipated that Laban was going to somehow trick them, and they came up with these signs, with these simanim, that he would be able to recognize. They probably wore very thick veils over their faces, and they looked very much alike. Wanted to make sure that they would he would be able to recognize that the correct bride was standing under the chuppah with him. And at the last moment, Rachel had compassion on her sister, right? She felt terrible for her. She was just imagining the scene when Yaakov whispers to her for the simanim, and Leah has no clue what he's talking about, and all of a sudden Yaakov will scream out, you know, like, you liar, and you cheat, and you tried to deceive me. And you can imagine the humiliation of poor Leah standing under there being found out. And out of compassion for her sister, Rachel again made one of these supreme sacrifices where she gave over the simanim. She allowed her sister to be the first one, and at that point she thought she'd be the only one, to marry Yaakov in her place, just to avoid her suffering from humiliation. And it was a tremendous sacrifice. The Medrash tells us that it was only in that zechut that that God was willing to redeem the Jewish people after they were exiled. It was because of Rachel's, you know, selflessness towards her sister. But meanwhile, you know, so once he wakes up the next morning and he realizes what happened and he realizes it was Leah, he could have annulled the marriage, so to speak, because it wasn't a valid, it wasn't a legal contract. Who they said it was wasn't really who they said it was. But because Yaakov realized this is what Rachel wanted, this is what Rachel orchestrated, he agreed to stay married. And when he confronted his father-in-law said, no problem, you can have Rachel too. You know, another 7 years, and she's yours. He just had to wait a week to marry her, but he had to commit to work for 7 more years. So now you've got two sisters married to one man. Now, I have daughters at home, and we know, have two daughters try to share a bedroom. Have two daughters try to share clothes. Have two daughters try to share, right, a bathroom. It doesn't work very well. Have two daughters try to share a husband, it is a recipe for disaster, right? And not only that, not only was it a recipe for disaster just by the very nature of the situation, but it was just so obvious that Leah was the pity bride and Rachel was the beloved bride. Now, as much as I'm sure Yaakov was not mean about it, I'm sure he wasn't angry, I'm sure he wasn't cruel to Leah, I'm sure he didn't look at her with disdain, you know, I'm sure he was a tzaddik, I'm sure he had nice manners and was a good, you know, polite human being. But the way he looked at Rachel, the way he interacted with Rachel, it was just so painful to Leah. It was so obvious to her, and probably to everybody. Take a look at source number 6. It says, Vayar Hashem ki snua Leah. God saw that Leah was hated. Now again, the Mefarshim jump on this, and they say, God forbid he didn't hate her. He did not hate her. But compared to the way he felt about Rachel, it felt as if she was hated. And one thing we know about God, he always sides with the underdog. God always sides with the underdog. So what does it say? Vayiftach et rachma, v'rachel akara. So he opened up Leah's womb, but Rachel was barren. That is a very interesting phrase, vayiftach et rachma. Because what does that imply? It implies that her womb was closed. That she should have fallen into the same pattern as all of the imahot before her and her sister, that there was something necessary about them all suffering through these stages of infertility before they became mothers. But because of the unusual circumstances that Leah found herself in, God had to even out the playing field, so he granted her children immediately. By evening out the playing field, by giving her children, which was something Rachel didn't have, it was something that Yaakov and Leah could share, it would sort of blur the lines between the time he spent with Rachel and the time he spent with Leah. And look at how it unfolds. Pasuk Lamed Bet. Vatahar Leah, vatelad bein, vatiklah shmo Ruvain. Right? So she got pregnant right away. She had a child. She had a son. She called him Ruvain. Why did she name him Ruvain? Ki amra ki ra'ah Hashem ba'ani ki ata yehavani ishi. Because God saw my suffering, right? The whole name and essence of the child is a reflection of her emotions and her feelings that she's going through with her husband. God saw my suffering, and now my husband will love me, right? I've given him this gift that no one else has given him before me. Doesn't it just make you, it just makes you suffer for her, this poor woman. Look at the next pasuk. Vatah od, vatelad bein. So she got pregnant again, and she had another son. Vatomer ki shema Hashem ki snua anochi. And now what is she saying? Because God, right, everyone saw I had this child, but not everyone can still hear what I'm hearing. And God heard it, that I was hated, and he gave me a son, and she called his name Shimon. Again, the very name and essence of the child is a reflection of how she feels in that marriage. One child is a help, two children, it's getting a little better. Look what happens by the time she gets to child number three.
Batahar od vatelet bain, batomer ata ha'pa'am yilaveh ishi elai.
This time, my husband will be connected with me. Yilaveh ishi, there'll be a bond between us. Ki yaladati lo shlosha banim, because I have now given him three sons. Al kain, therefore, kara shemo Levi. She calls his name Levi, reflecting that bond and that connection between the two of them. What's different about this pasuk? In the first two psukim, it says, Vatikra Shemo. She called him Reuven. She called him Shimon. This one it says, Kara Shemo, which grammatically means he called him. Right? Who's naming the child here? Yaakov. Yaakov's naming the child, and he's naming the child, again, consistent with the pattern that she's done, but this time, as opposed to having a negative twist, now it has a positive twist. Yes, I feel bonded with this wife. I feel connected. Look at what we share. Look at what we're building together. Look at this family that we're now charged with raising together. Right? It was all back the way it should be. As strong as his feelings were for Rachel, now he had so much more that connected him to Leah. And he felt it. And he expressed it in the name of the child. And by the time they get to the fourth, that's just icing on the cake, right? Look at Lamed Hey, Vatahar Od, Vatelet Bain, Vatomer, Hapam Ode et Hashem, Al Kain Karashimo Yehuda, Vataamod Miledet, right? And she got pregnant again, and this time it was only praise, right? There's nothing that needs to be ironed out or worked at or reflected about the relationship. It's great, right? Now we can just thank God for this bonus child, for this extra child Yehuda who we weren't even, you know, didn't even need, so to speak, in terms of ironing out the kinks in the relationship. And then she stopped having children. She stopped having children. They call that secondary infertility, where you have children, but then you get to a point where you can't anymore. It's not that she stopped trying, and she is granted two more children later on down the road, but at this point, the children stop. Okay, so that's wonderful for Leah. She's you know, in a good place. She's a happy mother, blessed with God, you know, all those little boys. I don't know how she managed. Hopefully she had good help. All right, but what happens next? Now, right now, things have switched. What about Rachel? Rachel is watching her sister have child after child after child, and she sees her husband's attention and time slowly being more emphasized on his on his time with Leah and her children. And now Rachel's feeling left out. Now Rachel's feeling, you know, like she's missing something in her relationship. Look at source number 7. Vatera Rachel ki lo yaldal Yaakov, and she saw that she was not able to have children with Yaakov. Vatikane Rachel ba'achota, and she was jealous of her sister. Jealous. Now the Mefarshim again, they don't want to say she actually was jealous. She was jealous of her deeds. She was jealous of whatever merit she had that enabled her to have children. But anyway, we can all relate to those emotions. Vatomer al Yaakov, so she goes to her husband and she confronts him. Hava li banim, give me children, v'im ayin meta anochi. And if not, it's like I'm dead. All right? She sees her entire purpose in life, and it's not happening. And if he can't give her children, then, you know, she should be better off dead. I mean, that's a woman in pain. That's a woman suffering. That's, you know, that she would come to her husband, who she knows is a righteous man, and throw out an accusation like that and make such a dramatic statement. It's like, I'm dead. You can hear how painful this is for her. So we would expect Yaakov's response to be one of compassion, put his arm around her, maybe even make an attempt to say something comforting, like we know by Elkanah, when he was, you know, trying to comfort Hannah when she was upset. It probably wasn't the right words, but at least he tried. He said, aren't I better to you than sons and daughters? Right? I mean, at least he tried. Look at Yaakov's response to his most beloved wife, who comes to him with this pain in her voice. Vayichar af Yaakov Barachel. He got angry with her. Right? He was very angry with her. Vayomer, and he said, Hatachat Elohim Anochi, am I in God's place? Asher manami mech pri betan, that I have withheld fruit from your womb. I mean, he's yelling at her. What are you coming to me for? And the most obvious description is he's saying to her, what am I supposed to do, right? I'm not a fertility specialist. I'm not God. I can't make this happen. Presumably he's doing his part to try, but you know, if it's not happening, he has no control over that. So he's upset with her for coming and saying, you know, why are you asking me this? That's on the simplest level. Rashi wants to understand it, that she's not asking him to give her children. She knows that that's not within his control. But she's asking him to daven for her. Right? Look at what Rashi says. Skip to source number 8. This Rashi will make you cry. Asher manami meich, who is withheld from you. Quoting on those words. At amarta she'ese ka'ava. You're telling me you want me to be like my father. Right? What did my father do? Remember that source we read? He stood on one side of the room, and my mother stood on the other side of the room, and they daven for each other. He says, you want me to be like my father? Ani eini ka'aba, but I'm not like my father. Our cases are not similar. Abba lo hayu lo banim. My father had no children. Ani yesh li banim. But I do. I have kids. Mi mech mana velo mimeni. God's withheld children from you, but not from me. Isn't that awful? I mean, this is Yaakov. This is Yaakov. And his most beloved wife, who he worked 14 years of his life for, she comes to him in pain, and this is what he tells her? Right? I mean, where is this coming from? How can we even begin to understand these words that he says to her? So there's a couple of explanations. The Ramban has an interesting insight. The Ramban says he got angry with her because she misunderstood the concept of prayer. That she basically, you know, was coming to him saying, if you would pray for me, then everything would be fixed. As if prayer was a magic wand, and you just say the right, you know, the right words, abracadabra, whatever it is, and bam, all of your requests are granted. Right? And he's upset, we'll talk about this in a few minutes, but he's upset with her that she thinks it's that easy. Right? So that's one reason why he gets upset. Does it justify, you know, being so mean? Probably not. But that's one interpretation. The second interpretation, flip the page, look at source number 9. So this is the Akedat Yitzchak. It's really fascinating. He says like this. The two names, woman, Isha, and Eve, Chava, indicate two purposes. The first teaches that woman was taken from man, stressing that like him, you may understand and advance in the intellectual and moral field, just as did the matriarchs and the many righteous women and prophetesses, and as the literal meaning of Mishle about the woman of worth, the Eshet Chayil, indicates. Right? Meaning, a woman, by the very definition of her name, when Adam called her Isha, it's like a man, the same thing like Ish. We have the same purpose in life, to go out, to understand the world, to contribute to the world, to build the world, to make the world a better place. The second name, however, Chava, which comes from the words Eim Kol Chai, the mother of all life, alludes to the power of childbearing and rearing children, as is indicated by the name Eve, the mother of all living. A woman deprived of the power of childbearing will be deprived of the secondary purpose and be left with the ability to do evil or good like the man who is barren. Of both the barren man and woman, Yeshayahu states, I have given them in my house and in my walls a name that is better than sons and daughters, since the offspring of the righteous is certainly good deeds. Yaakov was therefore angry with Rachel when she said, give me children or else I die, in order to reprimand her and make her understand that this all-important principle, that she was not dead as far as their joint purpose in life because she was childless, just the same as it would be in his case if he would have been childless. In other words, what did he get upset at her for? Because she saw her only purpose in life as being a mother. And if she couldn't fulfill that role, she's better off dead. And he's saying no. Saying that's not your only purpose. That's one purpose. But that's not the only purpose. That's the Chava purpose. But there's also the Isha purpose. There's things that you can do. Your good deeds, as the prophet says, are your children. That's your legacy that you leave behind. I remember one time one of my daughters was in a little play at school. And we lived in Detroit. And the Detroit community is a little bit yeshivish. And my kids were in a cheder. So it was a bunch of little girls, and they were all up on stage, and they had their little tichels on and their Shabbos robes on. And the song, I'm a very poor singer, but it went something like this. I still remember it to this day because how it made me cringe. The song went something like, we are so busy, our work makes us dizzy, cooking and cleaning all day. We take care of our babies, have meetings with ladies. Right? That was it. So I remember, There's nothing wrong with that. I cook and I clean and, you know, I have meetings with ladies like we're doing this morning. There's nothing wrong with that. But right, why did it make me cringe? Because we don't want our daughters to think that's all that they are capable of doing. There's so much more that they can do. There's so much more that they can accomplish in addition to or instead of if it's a gift that's withheld. And that's why, according to Akedah Yitzchak, that's why Yaakov got so upset with her. Don't wrap your whole existence up in motherhood. There's so much more great things you can accomplish if this is not an option on the table for you. But yeah, it's quoted by Nechama Leibowitz, exactly. Exactly. Okay. What's interesting, though, is that the Medrash, in source number 10, the Medrash follows up and says, whatever justification we want to give for Yaakov getting angry, he still shouldn't have responded the way he responded, right? He might have been right. She might have misunderstood prayer, and she might have worded her request to him wrong, and she might have even gotten too wrapped up in the, you know, in the ability to become a mother. But look at source number 10. Skip down to the third line, which says, Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, kach onim et ha-me'ikot. Right? This is how you respond to somebody who's desperate. This is how you respond to somebody who's suffering and who's in pain. Chayecha, by your life, shebanecha atidim la'amod lifnei bana. Your children are destined to stand in front of her son, Vayomer. And he's going to say the exact same words, Hatachat Elohim Anochi, am I in God's place? When does this happen? Years later down the road, when they sell Yosef to Egypt, and he becomes the viceroy, and they have to come to him and beg him for food, and he goes through the whole process to make sure they've repented. When he finally reveals his identity to his brothers, they are terrified. They are shaking in their boots because here's a man, their brother, who's got so much power, and look at what we did to him all those years ago. What kind of retribution is he going to take on us? And you know what he says to them? The exact same words of their father so many years before. Hatachat Elohim Anochi. Am I in God's place to judge you? Am I in God's place to punish you for what you did? Right? So things, you know, we have a short memory. God has a long memory, and things have a way of coming around. Okay, what happens in the end? Obviously, she at that point, when especially following Rashi's interpretation, she offers her maidservant to Yaakov as a wife, and as a zechut, as a marriage, she ultimately is able to have her own children as well. She gives birth to Yosef and then to Binyamin. Tragically, she dies in childbirth with Binyamin, never really has a long time to serve as mother to these boys, but definitely was able to leave a legacy behind. Okay, in the few moments that we have left, I want to try to understand the bigger picture that we have here. Because again, these mothers, right, who refer to their whole essence as mothers, every single one of them, except for Leah because of the exceptional circumstances, had to suffer through these bouts of infertility. It did not come easy to them. And it was painful to their husbands as well, whether they had other wives or didn't have other wives in each individual case. It certainly put a stress on the relationship and put a stress on the whole vision of the future. Will there be someone to continue this work? Why? Right? Why did this have to be? Why couldn't it have just come easier? So take a look at the last source on the page, number 11. The Gemara asked the question. It says, Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, Mipnei ma hayu avotenu akurim. Why was it that it uses the case of the avotenu, but the fathers, the mothers, why were they all barren? Why did they all have to suffer from infertility? And here's the answer. Mipnei shakadosh baruch hu mit'aveh litzfilatan shel tzadikim. Why did God withhold children from them? Because God desires the prayers of the righteous. Now let me throw this out to the crowd here. Does that answer satisfy anybody here? All right. Why not? What's wrong with this answer? What? Okay, he wants all of our prayers, not just the prayers of tzaddikim. Tzaddikim would be davening anyway. Okay. I mean, but what about how this makes God look? I mean, if I'm a parent, let's say, okay, and I have a little kid, and I'm not going to give that child dinner until that child stands up and asks me for it and begs me for it and tells me what a wonderful mother I am and what a wonderful cook I am, and only after praising me will I give that child dinner, right? I'm a little bit of a sick, sadistic, needy human being, right? That I need to hear the praise of a child and the thanks of a child and the questions of a child before I give them something that they desperately need. That's cruel. Right? We can't attribute that to God. Right? God isn't cruel like that. So what does it mean that God withheld the children because he wants the prayers of the righteous? So obviously it has to mean more than what it sounds like on the surface. I'm sorry? I hope so. I hope there's a better way to understand it. I don't know if it's really an answer, but it's certainly a way to understand it. And I think we really have to sit down and look at what is prayer. Right? What is tefillah? Because that's clearly what the crux of the issue is. It certainly had something to do with the necessity of davening. So what are we doing when we're davening? What are we doing when we're davening? Okay. Okay, good, 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 good. Because essentially, like, we tend to think, I think the world tends to think of prayer as an opportunity to ask God for things that we need, right? And if God decides to answer, that means we've changed his mind. He had a certain plan. We changed his mind, and now he's going to respond to our prayers, and, everything's going to work out the way we wanted it to. But that's not really what tefillah is, because the reality is, and we have to be very clear on this point, we as human beings do not change God. We do not change God in any way, shape, or form. God is perfect the way he is. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't have emotions. He's not necessarily even pleased or happy by our prayers. I know we like to think of it that way. But, you know, God doesn't get pleasure from our prayers, and he doesn't get upset if we don't pray. What's the point of prayer? Who are we changing when we engage in prayer? Ourselves, exactly. And in fact, the word prayer in English is derived from a Latin word which means to beg. But the word for prayer in Hebrew is tefillah. And we say lehit palel in the reflexes term. What does the word tefillah come from? It comes from the word pilel, which means to judge. Right? And the reflexive lehit palel means we're judging ourselves. That through the experience of prayer, we do not change God at all, but we change ourselves. And once we change ourselves, then the way God responds to us can be very different. The Rambam gives an analogy. He gives a mashal. He says, think of a fire, right? A fire is a fire. Its basic nature never changes. It is a fire. But depending upon what object comes into contact with that fire, it has a different reaction. Some objects will turn black. Some objects will turn red. Some objects might turn white in a fire. It just depends on what it is. Some objects will turn hard. Put an egg in a fire, it will get hard, a hard-boiled egg. Put a potato in a fire, and it will get soft, right? The fire itself is always the same. But depending on what object comes into contact with the fire, that the way it affects it will be very different. So if we can engage in prayer in a way that changes us, then God can change the destiny that was in store for us. How does prayer change us? Rabbi Chait wrote an article about this once, and he suggests there are three ways that prayer changes us. Number one, just the fact that we are standing in the presence of the creator of the world, that in and of itself is a very humbling experience. Right? If we really appreciate the preamble to prayer, is it written here? No, a different one. But almost every shul has it written somewhere. Da lifnei mi ata omei, right? Know before whom you stand. We know, anyone who's ever met, you know, an important politician or a leader of a community or a great rav, anyone who's been in the presence of greatness, we know there's a certain experience, a certain humbling experience to that. And achas kama v'kama, if we really appreciate the fact that we're standing and granting an audience in front of the creator of the world, that in and of itself is enough to change us. Method number two, the second way that prayer changes us, is the fact that it forces us to think about what are our priorities. What am I going to, so to speak, bother God with today? Now, we know when it comes to prayer, the halacha is, whatever we need to ask for, however petty it is, we should be asking God. Because we should train ourselves and get us in the mindset that everything we have comes from God, even the most petty of things. But if we're granted an audience with the creator of the world, do we really want to waste that opportunity on petty things? Sometimes maybe yes, sometimes maybe they are the most important thing to us at the moment. But hopefully, ultimately, over the time of engaging in this type of a relationship with our Creator, we rethink our priorities. And anyone here ever been lobbying on an APAC mission or a NORPAC mission? So I took some students on a lobbying mission. And the amount of time they spend with you beforehand going over the talking points and what you're supposed to say and what you're not supposed to say before you get an audience. Sometimes it's with a congressman, sometimes it's with their advisor, you know, it's with their aide. You don't even get to meet with a congressman, but you are so well prepared, almost down to the word, of what you're going to say when you're granted a 10, 15 minute, you know, audience with someone who's a human being leader. Right? How much more so should we put that effort and energy into the words we're going to say to God? Right? Because human beings, they're elected today, they get out of office tomorrow, maybe they have the ability to influence their fellow members of Congress, maybe not, right? And we can't really depend, I mean, you know, we do the best we can, but can we really depend on them? But God ultimately is the master of the universe. The fact that we have to sit and prepare and think about what we're going to ask, that changes us. And then the third way that prayer changes us is it can force us to really reevaluate and come up with a new plan, right? If God, this is the plan that you had set out for me, I need something different. Let me suggest to you how we can change that. And the classic example of that is Hannah, right? Hannah wanted a child desperately, but what did she say to God? She said, okay, if it's not going to happen because I need to fulfill my maternal instinct, she says, give me a child and I will give that child back to you. Right? She promised that she would dedicate that child to the service of God, and she was good. She made good on that promise. Who was her child? Shmuel HaNavi, right? One of the greatest leaders the Jewish people ever had. So again, if we can let prayer change us, if tefillah changes us and improves us and makes us better people, that's how our relationship with God changes and how our destiny that God has in store for us, that changes. Not because we've changed God, but because we've changed ourselves and now something different can come about. Go back to the statement of the Gemara. Let's look at the second half first. Why does God desire the prayers of the righteous? Again, not that God gets pleasure when the righteous praise him, because the reality is the praise of a four-year-old for a great human being, for let's say Albert Einstein, would be more accurate and more spot on than the prayer of a person of God. Because at least they're both human beings. They're in the same category. A person praising God doesn't work. We don't know what we're praising. But yet, why does God want the prayers of the righteous? Because by definition, the righteous have a better understanding of prayer. They do have a better understanding of God. And the fulfillment and the ability to grow can take place in a better context from someone who's righteous. I can give you an analogy. The Rambam says that the person's love of God can only be commensurate with their knowledge of God. Right? So the more a person studies and learns and understands, then only then can their Ahavat Hashem be on a commensurate level. Someone who doesn't really know God or doesn't take the time to understand, they can't love him as much. Same thing with prayer, right? A regular person's prayer is good. Everybody should pray. God, you know, there's a mitzvah for everyone to pray. But a righteous person, his prayer or her prayer will be on a different level because their knowledge of God is that much higher up. And what about the first part of the statement? Why did God withhold children? So maybe it could be to teach us an important lesson. That is that sometimes when people are in a state of want, or in a state of need, or in a state of suffering, it's not punishment. It's not punishment. Sometimes God is giving us the opportunity to grow and to change. And that, I think, is what God was doing for the Avot and the Imahot. And sometimes the greatest gift of prayer is not necessarily even getting answered what we ask for, but just having the opportunity to go through that experience and to experience the presence of, you know, the experience of being in God's presence and the experience of singling out and figuring out what our priorities are and figuring out different directions that we can go to fulfill our needs. Sometimes that's the greatest gift of prayer at all, whether or not we're answered positively. Yes. It was just more was photocopied than what I needed. I just wanted the piece about the sons coming using the same language that Yaakov had done. So, yes? Right. Well, Leah, we know, had her prayer experience long before she got married. Because remember, the Medrash says the talk in town was that Rivka had two sons, and Lavan had two daughters, and the older will marry the older, and the younger will marry the younger. And, you know, the Medrash tells us that Leah was terrified of marrying Esav, and that she would daven, and that's why her eyes, you know, Enei Leah Rakot, that's why her eyes were all red and puffy, because she was crying in prayer so strongly that she didn't want to fall into the lot of Esav. So it could be that her perfection and her growth had already taken place because she already had a desperate situation to pray for. whereas Ruffle hadn't had that yet. It's a suggestion. I don't know that that's the correct answer, but it certainly makes sense. Anyway, I leave you with this thought. I thank you so much for joining me, and hopefully a new perspective on mothers, and a happy Mother's Day again to everybody. Of course, every day should be Mother's Day. We know that, but we can milk this one for all it's worth.